Morning, everybody. It's good to be with you and good to sing these songs of praise and worship God through the elements of the supper and the giving of our means and now a portion of His Word. As announced, this is going to be the last lesson in the Moses series. Maybe some of you are sad and maybe some of you are rejoicing. To be honest, for me, it's a little mix. It's a little mix of both. Sad, of course, to say goodbye to a dear friend, one that has taught me a lot about Christ in the recent months. But happy that I didn't run out of paper in my little notebook that was keeping all the lessons in this series so that it's all in one nice, tidy little book for me to keep into the years ahead. I told you at the beginning that I didn't know how long this series would go. 27 happened to be the magic number, and that's as much a surprise to you as it is to me. What was also a surprise to me was that each lesson somehow, some way, ended up being exactly 3 pages in my notebook. Even before I began writing this one, I knew it would be 3 pages, and sure enough, at the very bottom of the third page, just like each lesson. Somehow, some way, that worked out. But, of course, beyond all of that, the more important things is that we have traveled far and wide with our dear friend, with the Eye of Faith. We have been there with him. We have been there from the Fertile Crescent of Egypt to now the plains of Moab, and the wilderness wasteland all in between, from valleys to mountaintops. And now we are one more mountaintop away from the end of the lesson and of the series. I've given this lesson the title, The Last Mile of the Way. The Last Mile of the Way. Now, Deuteronomy, you might remember, is a last lecture of Moses to the people of God, a reminder of the law given at Sinai with further admonitions. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 30. 11 through 20 will serve as a good kind of wrap-up to the end of his lecture. In Deuteronomy 30, there, verse 11. Now remember, again, he's an aged man, 120 years old, and besides Joshua and Caleb, you have everybody 60 years and younger. And so probably a great majority are in the 40 range. And here's this aged man saying a few last words before he goes the way of all the earth. And he says, "For this commandment, Deuteronomy 30:11, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Moses reminds him that the word entrusted to him and given to the people by the Lord Almighty was a word that could be understood, could be obeyed and followed. Not mysterious or too esoteric and far-reaching that no one could be able to understand it or grasp it. And you'll even see the words that he uses next about going into heaven or going across the sea are words that are used later by the Apostle Paul in Romans, the 10th chapter, to refer to now Christ being the lawgiver that we follow. And that his word, too, is understandable. That he, being the word, the very expression of God itself, comes to earth and puts on flesh. No, it is not too far from us that we cannot understand it. And so he says in verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you will surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give unto them. And so here we see Moses wrap up some final thoughts and some encouragements and some admonitions. He'd go on to even offer a song given by God to be recorded that it could be sung by the Israelites in the years to come after they enter the land. And then in Deuteronomy 32, verse 48, then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. And you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there, into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. So God mercifully will allow Moses to see the land that He is going to give to the people, as He has promised. In order to do that, though, he'd have to climb quite a distance, one more mountain to climb in his life. And there we see it's Mount Nebo. Later on, it'll refer to it as Mount Pisgah, which is just the peak or the summit of Nebo. In fact, that's what I understand Pisgah originally meant in the Hebrew, was summit or peak. And so he's going to the very top of the top of Mount Nebo. And remember, this is amazing. He's 120 years old. He's no spring chicken. This would have been a difficult climb. Most likely just himself and the rod of God that he had from the beginning. Some estimate some maybe 4,500 feet, give or take some, perhaps even a little bit more. Hence the title, The Last Mile of the Way. It is nearly a mile that he has to travel at this older age. Like I said, I've climbed some mountains before, and at this younger age, it's difficult. You find yourself short of breath, especially as you get higher and the air gets thinner and you're sweaty and you take a number of breaks. And I guarantee you, I didn't climb one this tall. That's a quite a height to climb. And God would tell us later on that He was not diminished in strength or vigor or dimness of eyes. God had been with him every step of the way. Now, this would take some time to climb, and I'm okay with that. I don't want to say goodbye to my friend just yet. And so we're going to go along with him on this journey, step by step, foot by foot, learning some things along the way. We'll cling to him a few more chapters. So have you ever wondered what Moses would be thinking? The Bible tells us no one knows the thoughts of man unless a man tell you. Well, that's true unless God also tells you what a man's thinking. And the Bible in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, I believe we get a glimpse at some of those thoughts. If it wasn't at this exact moment, we know that he was thinking of it sometime. In Hebrews 11 there, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was become of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Notice, for he looked to the reward. He looked to the reward. Now, our first thought might be, well, maybe it's talking about the promised land. And if this was earlier in the story, then maybe that was the case. But I don't believe that that's the case, though. The reason is because we want to keep words within context. And what was the reward in Hebrews chapter 11? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embracing that they were and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. But what kind of homeland? An earthly one? Verse 15 says, truly if they had called to mind the country which they had come out of, they could have returned. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that as a heavenly country. Therefore God's not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So before the narrative of Moses there in chapter 11, it talks about a heavenly city, a heavenly country, which God had prepared. And then after Moses, you'll notice in verse 35, it says, women received their dead raised to life. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain what? A better resurrection. So keeping this reward in context of Hebrews chapter 11, it's a reward that involves a better resurrection. A reward that involves a heavenly country. A city made by God. That this was His ultimate desire in life. The reward, as it says there in verse 26. I mean, think about it. Even if He did get to go into the promised land, He was 120 years old. He wouldn't have been there very long. But the reward that endures, the reward that lasts forever and ever, well, that would be a reward worth looking into and looking forward to, as Moses, I believe, plainly did. And so as he's going up this mountain step by step, and God has told him, you're going to go to the top and you're going to die, that I'd like to believe this is one of his thoughts. I'm looking for that reward. You know, it's okay to want a reward. Sometimes, you know, we focus very much on what we have to give up in life. But let us never forget it so that we can gain something in the end of life. It's okay to want a reward, a huge reward even at that. Just as long as we understand that reward is not here. It's past this life. Now, that's where faith comes in, doesn't it? Because we are conditioned. In fact, it's the only world we know at the present. By what we see and what we touch and what we hear and what we feel and all of these things, our senses. And in order to obtain the huge and greatest reward of all, we have to give up what we see here. Not be willing to cling tightly to it, but to have a loose grip from it. Because one day we shall all, well, as one wise man once said, we come to this earth with a closed fist and we leave it with an open palm. How true that is. As we studied this morning in our Bible class, Jesus said that we've got to be willing to lose our life for His sake and the Gospel's. Remember Matthew 16, Matthew chapter 16, we touched on this a little bit too in our class. Matthew 16, 26 and 27. The Lord says, for what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We could read maybe in the context of our story, what profit is it to Moses if he gains the whole promised land? At the exchange of the greatest reward. You see, he's not just talking about the promised land in that verse. He's talking about the whole world. And that all of it pales in comparison to where the soul will spend eternity. What will man give in exchange for his soul? And so we trade ultimately the lesser for the greater. Whatever it is you can obtain in this life. is so minuscule in comparison to the eternal realm. And faith says, I believe that. Faith says, I'll order my life around that as if I do believe like that. Like Moses. I don't want these treasuries of Egypt. This cushy and comfy life that involves sin. Because that's a passing pleasure. I want to give all that up for the reward. And so he ordered his life in such a way. Because he was a man, the Bible says, who did it by faith. By faith. So to serve Christ doesn't mean we want nothing in return. To the contrary, it means we want everything. We want it all. And all of it is with God. It is with God. But it's not easily obtained, is it? Notice there in Hebrews 11:26. In order for him to march towards that reward, it says that he had to esteem the reproach of Christ. He had to esteem that. The reproach of Christ. What does that mean? Well, we know what Christ had to suffer. He called his disciples there in our class, you know, you're going to have to be willing to take up your cross and follow me. Whatever it is that you have to lose for my sake. You know, we're asked, just like Moses, to bear the reproach of Christ. Look at it, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Look at this. You ever seen this before? It says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Why? Next verse, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Oh yes, it's okay to want a reward, the best reward of all. And to think about it, yes, I'll bear his reproach, I'll give up what he asked me to give up, because I can't keep it here anyway. You know, even Moses said if he's just going up this mountain with just his rod, as much as he loved that rod in life, he's going to leave it behind. We don't take anything with us. And so we ought to gladly be willing and ready to bear his reproach. Doesn't mean that it'll be easy. In fact, that's why it's called a reproach. It'll be hard. It'd be something that you'd prefer not to have to bear. But we bear it anyway, looking to the reward. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, notice verse 32. It says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves. Where? In heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has what? Great reward. This is all about, friends, a great reward. I want it. Don't you want it? I guarantee you, Moses wanted it. And the Hebrew writer inspired them to say, you know, keep on keeping on. Bear those reproaches, those tribulations, because at the end, it'll yield a great reward. So this is one thing that I believe Moses was looking forward to as he climbed that mountain, step by step, closer and closer, closer and closer. When you think about it, we too, step by step, are getting closer and closer to the same thing, aren't we? Another thing that impresses me about the narrative of Moses and his climb is that you don't get any indication at all that he was afraid. I don't detect it at all. That there was any hint of fear as he was going the last mile of the way. There's no protest. Do I have to go up that mountain? Can I stay down here one more day? No protest as he makes the climb the last mile of the way. And what a contrast it is to so many that are afraid to die. But you see, when you live like Moses lived, you're not afraid. Maybe that's the problem. Many of us aren't willing to live like Moses lived. We're not willing to put away the treasuries of this life and esteem the reproach of Christ as the greatest. You see how this is so true? Like I titled this series, it's Moses' Lessons for Living. Because if we listen to those lessons, then we'll be ready to die like Moses died. If we lived like Moses lived. No, he wasn't perfect. He was. We know that the Bible records his transgression for us. But even still, not being perfect, it didn't cause him any fear. Because he knew he was forgiven. He was forgiven. In 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, this is the confidence that God wants you and I to have as we approach our day. In verse 17, it says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness when? In the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in the world. What's He saying? He's saying, well, we're emulating the Christ. We're living as He lived and walking as He walked. And so then I can have boldness at that day of judgment. So verse 18, there's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Moses wasn't afraid that he was about to enter into torment. Moses knew that he had walked the walk to the best of his ability. And when he fell short, he appealed to God. And God was good to forgive him. And so that takes out the fear of torment at the day of judgment. And that, of course, matures our love in Him. Why? Verse 19. Not because we've loved Him perfectly. Not because we've done everything just right and never transgressed. No, but because He loved us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You see, He offered the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, for your sin, for my sin, and for Moses' sin. And so when we understand that great love that He has for us, then it casts out fear. He's not looking to condemn us. He wants to save us. And we've done the best we can to live according to His commandments. And when we fall short, we repent. And so we know Moses loved God. In fact, a number of times in Deuteronomy, he said to them, the Israelites, he said, so circumcise your hearts. He knew it was beyond just, you know, crossing the T's and dotting all the I's. That you are motivated to do this because of your love from God. That comes from a true, genuine, and pure conscience. So not just circumcise the flesh. Yes, that's commanded, but circumcise the heart. Circumcise the heart. And he lived a life of true love. And therefore cast out fear. Have you and I? Are we? If today was the day, would we be afraid? Would we be shuddering? If today was the day that we're going to die, it's because we know we have fear of judgment. We know there's things amiss in our life we've not repented of. Why would you go another day like that? For your last mile of the way, it's coming. And the idea is that we don't know when that is. Moses was given the indication. But you and I are not so privileged. So step by step, closer and closer, Moses gets to the top. And he walks. He walks with nobody else. He walks alone. But not really, right? Because God is with him. God is there the last mile of the way. And that thought ought to cheer us. Because in those closing moments, Whether you and I are surrounded by our family at our bedside, or whether we are alone like Moses was in these closing moments, we understand that that journey that we are going on, we can only do by ourselves. It's a solo flight. You go alone. Even if Jewel and I, heaven forbid, were to die in a car accident together, we don't enter into heaven or the, you know, Hadean realm with hand in hand. No, we cross that bridge separately. But it's good to know that we do so with God, that God is still there with us when no other human companion can be with us. Even in those times when we get close to death, He is with us. You know, Moses, he couldn't have Joshua come. Aaron was already dead. Miriam was already dead. Now it's his turn. And I recall that great psalm that offers great comfort, Psalm 23, verse 4, where he talks about, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? For your rod and your staff are with me, and they comfort me. The psalmist there, talking as if he was a sheep being led by the shepherd, and even in a valley that was filled with death, I'll be okay because the great shepherd is with me every step of the way. That takes fear away. So here's Moses making his last journey without any fear. I think that's another reason why a lot of folks are afraid of death, is because of the solemnness of it and the aloneness of it. And we are so connected in this culture. We've got email, snail mail, text message, cell phones, regular phones. You know, we got instant message and Facebook messages, and we've got people here and people there, and we've got all these connections. We can go by car, plane, or train, and we're seldom alone. We don't know how to be alone. I'm here to tell you, there'll be a moment where you will be one day. Now you can take encouragement to know that God will be with you in that moment of aloneness. And that ought to be all the encouragement you and I need. But if that very thought conjures up great fears of claustrophobia or whatever it may be, to be isolated in such a way, you better get over it and grow in the Lord. Because it says, Job said, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can take nothing else with us. We go that flight alone. Now let's turn back to our narrative in Deuteronomy 34. Our man has reached the top. He's near the journey's end. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 1, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I'll give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. And so here Moses now is given the opportunity to see this particular land. Could you see God saying, look over here, Moses. See that over here? And see, look over here. And over there, that's where this tribe, they're going to rest one day. And over here, Judah. He starts from north, works south, and displays all of this for Moses to be able to see. And then he says, Moses, because I promised Abraham. I promised him. I'm going to keep my word. Now, If this is anything like Luke 16, then when Moses eventually closes his eyes in death and is angeled by angels to where? To Abraham's bosom. Then he gets to be the first one to break the news. God did it. Abraham, God did it. He kept His word. I got to see all the land. And your people, your descendants, they get to go in it. You know, that ought to be the Christian's comfort to know that God keeps His word. When He tells us that there's a place prepared, so that where I am, there you may be also. He keeps His word. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Death and life ought to be just an option, you know, of the same coin. Like Paul could say, whether I live or whether I die. To know that we're on this pilgrimage, that one day we'll finally come to a close. And that's okay. Because whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And it's comforting to know that Moses' last thought most likely would have been, God kept His word, and God never fails. And so when we sink in death, let us remember that though we die, none of God dies. His word endures. And the work will continue on. Whether it's a preacher or an elder or a member that has contributed much or one that has contributed behind the scenes. Though we die, none of God dies, and the work will go on. And that's a comfort to know that God's purpose will continue to be served by those that hold Him dear. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord. Now, if you were to go to a cemetery, each tombstone represents the passage of a time in the same way. Have you noticed that? It's represented by a small dash between two dates. Does it matter if someone lived to be 20, 30, 80, or 120? It's all the same. It's just a little dash. And it seems so unfair if you think about it. But Moses, even Moses' life was just a dash. And you think about all the things we went through with him. That time from when he was spared by Pharaoh's daughter to when he grows up to be a young man who kills an Egyptian and buries him in the sand. Those days seem so far away. Even the time when he told God, who made his tongue, I cannot use my tongue. All of that. Just a dash. But you realize through the story of Moses, to live a life dedicated to God and then to be ushered home to be with Him, no better life can be lived than that. Are you and I listening to that? So it matters not how many years that we have, but what we do with those years. Your dash are those years. So don't retire from God, ever. Moses at 80 wanted to, and God says, I've got use of you until you're 120. Still more life to be lived in that dash. And I think that's a temptation that older folks feel more Moses sympathizes with you. He knows what that's like. And God pushed him beyond. In the New Testament, it continues to push older folks. Titus 2. Older women to teach younger women. A lot of work involved in that. 1 Timothy 3 talks about elders. We immediately think of the position in the church, but there's inherent in the term their age. Aged men, older men. And God says, I need you to be used. You're so important as shepherds to help. And so the idea is that Scripture tells us over and over again to give and to give until you have nothing less to give, and then tap the reservoir and give some more. Give some more. And let me tell you, when you do that, that will lengthen the meaning and purpose of your life, your dash. And actually may even add a few more years to it. Feeling the sense of usefulness and purpose. Avoid the retirement attitude that says, don't disturb me. I've earned my rest. I can't do what I used to do. Well, then do something else. There's something you can do. There is. I can't teach class anymore. Well, can you do something different? I can't make the community anymore. Well, is there something else you can do for the Lord? Can't count the numbers or whatever. You know, there's something. There's always something. I can't door knock. I can't. And yet the Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God strengthened Moses. And Christ will strengthen you if you'll let Him strengthen you. Fill that dash. Pitch in. Get busy. Be involved. And fill that dash with work that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk therein. And then, rest in peace. We may have no control over the day of death, but let me tell you, we do control over the way we live right up to that moment of death. You are the one that chooses how you'll live. And you let God worry about when you die. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. So there he lay. And what a blessed privilege. He had a special privilege to be buried by God. That was the only one there with him on the mount. Perhaps God used the mediation of angels. I don't know, but it says that he buried him. What a beautiful thought. In Jude, the 9th verse, you learn of something mysterious that takes place where there was a skirmish or argument over the body of Moses between Satan and Michael, God's archangel. So that takes place. I don't know what that's all about. Perhaps the devil wanted to have this location known, that it could be set up as a shrine, that it could become the Heshton for the Israelites, where they'd make their Mecca to see it, their journey, and begin to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And God says, no, no one's going to know where this is at. I don't know. I don't know all of that. But I do know this. That struggle that takes place for the body of Moses, Satan unwittingly foreshadows the struggle for Christ's body. Where Jews and Romans wanted to keep it buried. And God says, no. And he sets the bars of death free. And Christ comes forth. See, all the story of Moses, even from beginning to end, even the death, was a tutor to lead us to Christ. Moses did his job well. He did his job well from beginning to end. It's like the old saying goes, the Old Testament was just the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament, the Old Testament revealed. So as we come to the end, let's look at the epitaph of Moses, verses 10, 11, and 12. How would your epitaph read? How will mine read? A lot of ways you get to choose, right? You get to say, put this on. Some of you already told me what's going to be on your tombstone. Some very nice words. Some scriptures. Got online and looked at some epitaphs and how they read. Some were pretty unique. In England, there was one that said, "Here lies Ann Mann, who lived an old maid but died an old man." Another one in Georgia said, "I told you I was sick." Moses' epitaph is full of honor. Verse 10, "But since then there was not arisen a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." Even in those words, foreshadowing the prophet greater than him to come, who will do even greater signs and miracles and wonders, and who indeed was with the Lord face to face before he makes the journey to earth. And that's it. And that's the end, right? Or is it the end? Be honest, I've got a surprise ending for you. Let's look in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. It is very strange, weird, ironic that in our Bible class, that we just happen to come to the Transfiguration on the Mount at the very last sermon of Moses. And so you got a little glimpse of what we studied and talked about this morning. But I want to dive a little bit further into the details. Have you ever thought about this from Moses' standpoint now? In Luke chapter 9, there verse 28, "It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And he prayed. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, have you thought about this? Moses, like I said, didn't have any fear in death because fear of the judgment means that you're going to be standing condemned before God. But he's not condemned before God, is he? He's safe and secure. He's in the best health he's ever been in. All things are well. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So here is Moses. And I ask you, where is Moses? You know, Jesus never left Palestine. And here, Moses is with Jesus. So what does that mean where Moses is at? You got it. In the promised land. Isn't that amazing? That was a run regret he had in life. Oh, I could go and be in the land. Jesus never left the land in his life. And now Moses appeared to Jesus in the land of promise. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What is impossible with man is possible with God. But here's the most amazing thing of it all. That's not even a topic of discussion. It's as if that doesn't even matter. So the things that you and I may regret in life, even near the close of life, those things that we felt were very important, that when we get the glimpse of glory to come, all that fades away. It doesn't even matter. Moses is not saying here, whoa, look here, I'm in the promised land. Build that tabernacle. I'm ready to stay for a little while. Not at all. It's as if it's no big deal at all. What is the big deal? Christ, me and Elijah here, we're here to talk to you about your departure, which is the Greek word exodon, where we get the word exodus. We're here not to talk about my exodus. We're here to talk about your exodus. How important and essential it is that even someone as great as Moses and Elijah required the exit of Christ. Without Jesus doing what Jesus came to do, Moses doesn't get to go to heaven. Didn't matter about this promised land where his feet now stood. I want that reward. But that was all conditioned upon what you're going to do at the cross. You see, it was just like a promissory note. It had to be fulfilled. Some have illustrated it this way with the parable of the Good Samaritan. When the Good Samaritan left the injured man at the inn and said, now, whatever more has to be done for him beyond what I've left you, I'm good for it. And when I come back, I'll pay you. So that if the injured man got well and says, what more do I owe you? The innkeeper could say, nope, it's already been taken care of. But that was based upon a promise. The Good Samaritan still had to come and take care of it. So Moses, Elijah, David, Noah, every person that lived in the past, they all hinge in the balance on Jesus coming and paying that promissory note. And so what they were doing was of the utmost importance. We're here to talk to you about your departure, your exit. Because without it, we don't get to go to heaven. Isn't that amazing? And so what we go on to read then, after Peter puts his foot in the mouth and makes his little statement bumbling about tabernacles and these kinds of things, that the Bible tells us that verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And the voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. So Moses, Elijah, all fade into the distance in that great cloud. And the words say, hear him. And I'm convinced that that's how our friend would want us to end his series. Hear him. This is who I was pointing to. A prophet greater than me. Hear him. Moses, lessons for living. Hear him. And as we think about the words of Christ, Jesus is the one that said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Hear him. And if you've fallen away, Jesus is the one that told of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, that when just one sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. Hear him. If you're out of step with the Lord today, Moses would say, hear him. Hear Jesus. Though Moses is dead, he still speaks. And these are the words that he would leave us with, I believe. And so with that, we bid farewell to our friend who has done so well to point us to the Savior. For he wrote about him. And what a good example for us all, if you think about that, we ought to be people that do the same thing, that point to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And that we live in such a way that, as Paul said, people would see Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so if you are in need to make your life arranged in such a way, do so today, while together we stand and sing. Affection's been nailed to the cross. Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count?